Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for who you are. Lord, for your love for us, for your care, your concern. And how, Lord, that you are always involved in our lives. And Father, I pray now that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray collectively. We are seeking you and we're asking you to speak to us tonight through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we want to hear from you, and we need to hear from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. Ordinarily, we get into kind of a little introduction and all that stuff, but we're going to just jump right into it because there's a number of things that will kind of spark, as we go through 1 Peter, the things that we would talk about, and I don't want to be redundant, and I know you don't want me to be redundant, so let's look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So right off the bat, we see the writer is Peter, Peter is the Greek translation of the Aramaic name Cephas. And that's a name, remember, that was given to him by Jesus. His name was originally Simon, but he called him Rocky, a stone. And something that's interesting is nobody else in the New Testament is named Cephas or Peter. So whenever you see his name there, that's who it is. A lot of other names that are used, you know, there's a lot of Johns and all that kind of stuff, but only one Peter there. Now, until recently, somewhat recently, there was never a doubt that Peter wrote this letter. It was accepted by all the early church leaders, the church fathers and all that, that Peter wrote it. It only is recently that some of the scholars have tried to assert that Peter couldn't have written it because the Greek language that Peter uses is very proper. And they say, and we know that Peter, he was just an ignorant fisherman. And they always go back and they cite Acts 4:13 on that. When Peter and John were there before the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 of the Jews, and it says, now, when they, that's the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. But the thing is, uneducated, untrained doesn't mean that they were ignorant and illiterate. It just means that they really hadn't attended their schools, their rabbinical schools, or they were untrained in public speaking. But like I said, they marveled because they had been with Jesus. And hanging out with Jesus, that will change everything in your life. And this letter was written probably about 64 AD. There's a little debate as far as a little bit before that, a little bit after that. But most conservative scholars say right about 64 AD, which would have been about 30 years after Peter spoke before the Sanhedrin. And, you know, if you're communicating to a group of people for 30 years, you're going to get pretty proficient at using their language, aren't you? And so, you know, for Peter to use the kind of language that he does, to me, that's not a big deal. It shouldn't be something. And that's really the main thing that they say. I believe Peter wrote it, and he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a sent out one. Now, there's a debate whether, you know, there are apostles like that today, and every now and then you'll turn on the TV or the radio and you hear somebody call themselves an apostle kind of thing. And really, there are no, what I like to call, big A apostles. In other words, the apostles that were like Peter, James, John, Paul, that really God used to establish doctrine, to write scripture, those ended. See, as Ephesians 2:20 says, that the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You don't lay another foundation on the 21st floor. Once the foundation has been laid, that's a done deal. You move on. You build on top of that. Not only that, even though we see in the New Testament there are some that are referred to as apostles, I kind of think of them, these other ones, as like little A apostles, like Barnabas and that, they went around preaching the gospel, and that they were definitely sent out, but they never seemed to have the same status as those that God used to establish doctrine and to write the New Testament. The others were sent out, but not in the same sense as the 12. And in fact, even the Word of God gives us this kind of clue that God Himself limits those kind of apostles to 12. In Revelation 21:14, we read, "Now the wall of the city," this is talking about the New Jerusalem, "the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So it makes it pretty easy to understand. It, you know, as far as the big guns, the big A apostles, there's 12 in that. And so nobody has that kind of apostolic authority today. The Word of God, that's our authority. That's what we go to. Today we do have sent out ones. We don't call them apostles, we call them missionaries. Because they go out and they don't establish doctrine, they don't write scripture, but they do bring the already written Word of God and the already established doctrines to those who have never heard it. Now, he says that he's an apostle and he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Just like we saw in James, the last book we studied, it was written to Jewish Christians that were dispersed. That's the dispersion, the diaspora, that there are Jews throughout Jewish history that were scattered among the Gentile world. And there were a number of those communities where believers, you know, that people went in, they preached the gospel, and many of the Jews in those areas would get saved, and they started churches in that. And these pilgrims, these strangers, these people that were just passing through, and they weren't wearing the, you know, the pilgrim things like we remember from our American history, you know, with the funny hats and the big belts and all that kind of stuff. And these guys were, they were just passing through there, kind of thing in this world. They were pilgrims in that sense. They were very much like the people that James was writing to, but with here with Peter, we find out where these pilgrims happened to be. That they were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which was all part of modern Turkey. Now, he says in verse 2, and this is a lofty verse here. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Now, that's quite a greeting, wouldn't you agree? That's a pretty heavy a greeting. But look at what Peter tells us about our salvation in just one verse, in just the greeting. Oh, man. Starting to sound like Mr. Haney from Green Acres. And Mr. Douglas, what we have here. Sorry, couldn't help myself. He says that we're the elect. And that, you know, just that in itself, that just that whole term about being elect, that God chose us, that causes a lot of heartburn for some people. Some people really have a hard time with that. But it really is all through the Bible that God does choose people. He elects people. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, "Just as He chose us in Him," that's God the Father chose us in Jesus, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." See, before He ever created the universe, God chose to save us through Jesus Christ. That's amazing grace. I mean, you think about that. God knew us because He's omniscient. He has foreknowledge. He's omniscient. That means that God knows everything all at the same time. It is impossible for God to learn. Now wrap your head around that. God never learns anything. Anytime you're praying and telling God something, understand, He already knows. He's got the inside track on everything, all at once. He knew what was going to happen, you know, a billion, million years before He ever created the universe. And now, that again, because God knows everything, that is amazing to me that he still chose us. It amazes me that he chose me, that he knew everything. He knew everything that I would ever do before getting saved and after getting saved. And folks, I wish I could say, you know, after I got saved, I've been really perfect, man. You know, I kind of walk on water to get to church, you know. But no, that's not the case. Just ask my wife. Yeah, no, God's not through with him yet. She'll tell you. I appreciate what D.L. Moody said. He said, I'm so glad God chose me before I was born because I don't think he would have chosen me after I'd lived. I said, amen. But some have a real problem with election and really the same kind of concept is predestination. That God predestines some to salvation. But it's a biblical concept. In John 15:16, speaking to his disciples, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, we know that Jesus did go through and he chose them, right? I mean, he saw a guy's fishes, hey, come, follow me. And they threw down their nets and they follow him. But see, in choosing them and saying, come follow me, they had to make a choice too, though, right? They had to choose to lay down their nets and come follow him. There is that responsibility. But, you know, Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So predestination and election, that those are biblical concepts. They're taught throughout the scripture, but some people do go too far. And they say that we have no responsibility in responding to God's choice. In other words, some people say there is no such thing as a free will, that we're just doing what we're pre-programmed to do. If that was the case, God would be unjust in judging us if we had absolutely no choice in what we do and what we don't do. We're just, you know, I'm a robot. I am doing what I am programmed to do. Praise God. Praise God. That's not how God created us. We're created in the image of God. And some say, yeah, because we've got body, soul, and spirit just like he's, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But really, it's more, I believe, the fact that we have the ability to reason, that we have the ability to make decisions. And folks, he holds us accountable. Some go so far to teach in this concept of double predestination, is that God predestined some to heaven and he predestined some to hell. Folks, that's wrong. You know, there are some churches that teach that and they are so strong in that they don't believe in evangelism. They don't believe in sharing the gospel to lost people because some people that aren't predestined to heaven might respond to the gospel and get saved and they would be out of God's will. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? Kind of thing. I mean, they won't even put, some of those churches won't even put, like, say, a verse like John 3:16 on their marquee. If they had, you know, we all seen those, the churches that have those, where they can change the letters and stuff, like, we just got a cheap sign out there. What it is, but some of them have the signs where they can put different verses and stuff like that. I think those are pretty cool. I think having a Bible verse on those things that would cause people to think about receiving Christ is awesome. But they won't do it because somebody might get saved that's not predestined. That is so goofy. I mean, what about 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to end up in hell. You know, he wants us all to be saved. Now, he knows that we're not all going to be saved. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. But, you know, narrow is the path to life, and few there be that find it. But he wants us to be saved. That's his desire. He didn't create anybody just to go to hell. You think about John 3:16. It's a verse that probably most Christians are familiar with, right? For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And like we saw Sunday, that he told us in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just, you know, that you're going to have some kind of secret decoder ring or something like that and be able to tell who is predestined to salvation and who isn't. No, he says, preach it to everybody kind of thing. And you know, even though he chose us, though, like I said before, we have our part in responding to God's choice. We, again, a verse we read Sunday, Hebrews 3:8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. We're warned, don't harden our hearts. See, we have that choice to harden our hearts or not. And yeah, I understand God does a work in us and all, but you know, he draws us. We'll talk a little bit more about that kind of thing, that salvation starts with him, it ends with him and all that stuff, but we still have our part. And you know, if you're struggling with the concept of election, and did God choose me or not, that kind of thing, and maybe you haven't ever chosen him, you know, and maybe, you know, you're struggling with that whole deal, well, choose him. Choose to believe in Jesus. Choose to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Because whoever believes in him will not perish. Call on him. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come to him. Because as Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, you know, yeah, I understand that it's hard for us to really grasp the concepts that God could be sovereign and choose and elect people on one hand, and yet we still have a free will and we're responsible for our choices. I understand it's difficult to understand, but there are those things that we can't understand, that this side of heaven, because our knowledge is limited, see, then we will see face to face. Then we will know as we are known when we get there, when we see him face to face. But right now, we're seeing through a glass darkly. Right now, there's a whole lot of head scratching going on every now and then. You get something in the Bible, you go, I don't get it. I don't know how that can be. But the thing is, we don't have to understand everything. God didn't say, you can be saved and go to heaven if you understand the whole Bible. we'd all be lost. We'd be doomed. It's difficult to understand, but they're both taught in Scripture. Both of those concepts are taught. I like the way that Pastor Chuck Smith used to teach that this whole thing. He used to describe it, and I'll probably butcher it a little bit, but he used to describe it like life is like this big long hallway. And at the end, there's this opening, you can see the flames of hell and people are just kind of marching there. They're just kind of, you know, marching to the end there and dropping off and dropping like flies kind of thing. But along the way, you see, there's this door that says, whosoever will, you know, whosoever will believe in him, whosoever. And all you got to do is you got to go up to that door and you open the door. Well, okay, I will to do that. I will trust him. I will put my faith in Jesus. You open the door. But when you close the door and look back, then it says, chosen from the foundation of the earth, kind of thing. It's like both of those concepts are real and they're true, but to really understand, I don't know if we can this side of heaven. And I've read the commentaries. I've read the different people that have tried to describe it. And it's like this, like that. I remember being a young Christian, reading this one book. It was a pretty basic book on theology, but the one guy described it. Well, you know, in choosing us, he didn't really choose us as individuals. He chose a plan. God chose a plan of salvation, which was the cross. There would have been many other plans that could have been, but no, there wouldn't have been many other plans because God is perfect and God knows everything all at once. And so whatever plan God would come up with the very first time, the only plan would have been the plan. That would have been the best plan. So there wouldn't have been any other plans. But within that plan, a certain amount of people would be saved and a certain amount of people wouldn't be saved. You know, there could have been other plans, but they wouldn't have saved as many people and all that stuff. And it's like even that falls way short. Because I believe I see in Scripture over and over that God chooses us as individuals. that he has an individual, personal relationship with each and every one of us. That he comes to us and draws us. See, like Jesus said, unless the Father draws him, no one would come to Christ. But he says here, again, like Jesus said, if you come to him, he won't turn you away. So if you're worried about it, come to him. He's got to receive you because he promised to do that. And God is not a man that he would lie. But after you do that, you realize, oh, he chose me. But he says, in sanctification of the Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who he's talking about. You see, it's a capital S there. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. And he sanctifies us really in two ways. There is that positional sanctification, that he saves us. He sets us apart from the perishing world and seats us with Christ in heavenly places. We're positionally sanctified. We're as saved as we're able to be. The moment we're saved, we're seated with him. We're dealing with God. He deals with us on the basis of what we are in Christ. We're saved. We're sanctified. We're made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's instantly. So when we go to him, when we pray, when we're interacting with him, he's not dealing with us based upon our faults and our frailties. He's not dealing with us based upon, oh, I just messed up yesterday, man. I just messed up this morning, man. I said something I shouldn't have, or I thought something I shouldn't have. Kind of. He's not dealing with us on that. He's dealing with us based upon what we are in Christ. What he sees us as perfect. He sees us through the righteousness of Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You can't get any better than that. However, that second way that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us is what is referred to as practical sanctification. It's that conforming us into the image of Christ, that working out our salvation with fear and trembling, that being conformed as he's working on us, as we're going to see in a little bit how he turns up the heat on us, causing the junk in our character to come up to the top so he can scoop it off. That's the two different ways that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. But he says he sanctifies us for obedience. Now understand, he sanctified us not because of obedience, but for obedience. It's just like what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, God saves us and sanctifies us so that we can do good works. It's God who works in us that causes us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Without him, we could do nothing. Before we're saved, you know how it was. You know how you were before you were saved, before you gave your life to Christ, before he sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and gave you that spiritual birth. You might have wanted to do good. I know I for quite a bit I tried. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do this. But then I just found myself falling right into it. Like Paul's Romans 7 experience. What I want to do, I don't do. But what I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing, kind of thing. Without, like Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. But when he comes in and he gives us life, then he gives us the ability to do what pleases him. He gives us the ability to obey him. And folks, that only happens when the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to our lives through faith. And then we see the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. It's always like we've seen in every epistle. The grace is first before the peace. You've got to experience the grace of God, that unmerited favor of God towards us that comes through believing in Jesus. You got to experience that first. Then you can experience both peace with God and the peace of God. Now, that's some pretty meaty stuff for just a greeting, don't you think? It's a lot deeper than, hey, how's it going, dude? Verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That term begotten us again is speaking of our spiritual birth, about being born again. The NIV translates that phrase as He has given us new birth, or the New American Standard Bible, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. And that's how we're born again. It's according to His great or abundant mercy. And it's not something that we earn or even initiate ourselves. Like we saw, even though we have our part in responding to God's grace, salvation begins and ends with God by His abundant mercy. He chooses us. And Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." He starts the process of salvation by drawing us. Then we respond by putting our faith in Jesus, and then He creates in us spiritual life. We're born again by the power of God, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We've been born again, He says, to a living hope. Think about that, a living hope. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, our hope, and that word hope, as the New Testament uses it, is not a hope-so hope. You know, you might go fishing tomorrow. You know, you might say, hey, let's go fishing on stuff. And as you're getting your stuff out of your car, your truck, and you got your pole and your tackle box on stuff, you're walking down the lake, somebody saying, you know, you're going to catch your limit today, man. You're gonna knock them out of the lake. You might say, I hope so. Now, if you have gone to that same lake in that same hole, that same spot, you know, all this week and you've caught nothing, you might say, hope so, but your expectations aren't too high, right? That's not what this word means. This word hope really speaks of an absolute certainty. It's really an anticipation or expectation that is absolutely sure. It's as sure as if it has already happened. It just hasn't happened yet. But because it's from God, because it's something that we base that hope on in God and not ourselves, it's absolutely certain. See, that expectation of salvation is living because Christ is living. If Jesus would not have risen from the dead, we wouldn't know for sure that His death was accepted by the Father as payment for our sins, would we? We wouldn't be sure that our salvation was standing, it was secure. We wouldn't know. But Jesus did rise from the dead, and He is alive forevermore, and so is our hope. So is our expectation. Because of His resurrection, because He is alive, the hope that we have is alive. It's a living hope. Now, what is our hope? What do we look for? Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. See, we are saved now. Like I said, we're sanctified. We're saved right now. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross for you, that He died on the cross for you, He rose again from the dead 3 days later. Excuse me, if you trust in that for your salvation, then you are saved. You're absolutely saved. You're not going to get any more saved. But right now, we are not experiencing everything that God has in store for us. We're not experiencing that inheritance that waits for us. And folks, He has that inheritance waiting for us. We're His children. And it's that inheritance is something that is unlike anything that the world offers us. Our inheritance is incorruptible. The Amplified Bible words it, beyond the reach of change and decay. That's pretty cool, huh? It's undefiled, which means unsoiled and pure. And it does not fade away. The New Century Version words it, does not lose their beauty. It doesn't lose its beauty. That's what God has for us. See, everything that the world offers us, it can and will be corrupted. It becomes defiled. And it will fade away and lose its beauty. But I didn't say it, okay? Think about everything that you have ever strived for, everything that you have ever worked for, everything that you have desired and then got it. You've bought it. You obtained it. And then it doesn't seem like that long from when you got it, you're trying to get rid of it. I was thinking about that today. I used to own a bicycle shop down in Tucson. And, you know, the two most awesome days that business brought me was the day we opened the doors and opened for business and the day I sold it. You know, 7 years later, thank you, Lord. Thank you for selling that thing. I sold it so I could go into the ministry full time. But the thing is, you know, we think about all the cars. You know, think about all the cars that are in the junkyard. So at some time, every one of those cars, somebody was working, sweating for, man, maybe even working overtime to get. They got most of those things on credit, man. They were paying interest on their loan payment just so they could have that shiny new car. And now it's in the junkyard. It has corrupted. Its beauty has faded away. Kind of thing, and that's what it is. But what God has for us isn't like that. See, because God is good, whatever He has reserved in heaven for us is good. And because He never changes, what God has in store for us will never change. That's some awesome, awesome thoughts, isn't it? When you think about what God has for us, it's never going to diminish. It's never going to lose its beauty. You know, a million years in heaven, it's going to be just as appealing, just as beautiful, just as awesome to us as the day we got there. We just probably won't have our mouth open as far, you know, but we're still going to be just blown away. It's still going to be that awesome. Now, verse 5, again, speaking about us and that, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And here again, we see both aspects of our salvation, God's part and our part. We are kept by the power of God. He saves us and He keeps us saved. That's his doing. We don't get saved or stay saved by our own power. That's like what Jude said in verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. See, left to our own, we would never make it. The devil, like a roaring lion, would eat us up. We'd be toast. But Jesus said in John 10, 28 through 30, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." See, there's no third party that can come along and snatch us out of the Father's hand. Our enemy, the devil, would like to, right? But he can't. God is greater than all. We have our part, though. He says, we are kept by the power of God through faith. See, we've got to believe. We've got to put our faith in God through Jesus Christ. It's, you know, there's a teaching referred to as universal salvation, which basically means eventually everybody's going to heaven. You know, and they teach, well, you know, some people, they'll have to kind of, you get a little toasty in purgatory for a while, you know, but eventually they'll get out of there and they'll go to heaven. Well, there is no such thing as purgatory. You know, you could turn your Bible inside out, upside down, and whatever, and you're not going to find it in the Scriptures. It's appointed unto men once to die and after that judgment. But the thing is, we've got to believe. We've got to believe, have faith in God through Jesus Christ. I like the way the Amplified Version words this verse here. Who are being guarded, garrisoned by God's power through your faith till you fully inherit that final salvation that is ready to be revealed for you in the last time. See, as long as we believe in or putting our faith in, trusting in Jesus, we never have to worry about losing our salvation. That's something that no believer should ever have to worry about. See, no one can take it from us. By faith, we place ourselves in God's hand, and no one can take us out. No third party can come along. No demon, no principality, no power, no devil. We're kept by the power of God through faith. And the ultimate fulfillment of our salvation will be revealed, as he says, in the last time. In other words, that's when we're going to experience it. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And John says it this way in 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Just like I was saying before, we're as saved as we're ever going to be. Right now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, what an awesome time, huh? That's going to be. Instantly, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. We're not going to be in these meat sacks, these things that are prone to corruption. Yeah, that was a reference to Men in Black. In verses 6 and 7, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anyone considering the things that we just heard would greatly rejoice, even if they were going through trials for a while. And notice he says, for a little while. Now think about how long could any of us possibly suffer for if all of a sudden God hit the trial switch in your life and didn't shut it off till you went home to heaven. And let's say you live for another 40 years. Oh man, that's a lot of trials, man. That's a lot of time compared to eternity. It's just a little while, right? Because you think about it, we always have to keep that in perspective. What seems like such a long time to us is nothing to God, and it won't be anything to us. Think about how long a year used to be when you were a little kid. You couldn't wait for Christmas, right? I mean, it seemed like an eternity. And then when you had kids of your own, it's like, we just barely paid off last Christmas's bill, and it's already here again. And now that, you know, I've got gray hair, it seems like every year it's just like, poof, 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 it's going. You think about eternity, though. Think about once we're in eternity, and we look back on this little, you know, of time that we have experienced here on earth. And think about the belly ache, and we're going to be ashamed of. It's like, oh, I can't believe I complained about that. You know, I went to, it was only 2 weeks that I had to suffer that. You know, and I'm complaining, and I got this eternity with the Lord. It's all oftentimes our perspective as to how, you know, we go through those things. Paul had the right perspective. That's how Paul handled what he went through. He had the right perspective in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side. We would say, we're between a rock and a hard place on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed. In other words, there were times that Paul sat on a corner, that you know, the side of the road maybe. He'd just been thrown out of the city, kind of scratching his head. Lord, I don't understand. I did exactly what you told me to do there, and they threw rocks at me. ran me out of town. He was perplexed from time to time. But he goes on and says, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. When, as he's writing 2 Corinthians, he gets to a point where he is responding to what the false apostles were doing, that they were trying to corrupt the church at Corinth. And Paul listed some of the things that he went through, and really that to him, they were a proof that he was a genuine apostle of Christ. And listen to these things, his trials that he went through. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 28. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. Okay? So in other words, he worked a lot harder than they did. Now we're told that Paul would make tents during the day and then preach the gospel at night, or vice versa. Yeah? He says, in stripes above measure. He's talking about stripes that he received on his body from being beaten with a cat of nine tails. The scars that he would have because of the persecution that he received, being beaten for being a Christian. He says, in stripes above measure. In other words, I can't even count how many scars I got in my body from being beaten like that. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. In other words, he was close to death, often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. See, they would hold back one to show mercy. So they would beat him 39 times, but because they were merciful, they would hold back one. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And that means with rocks, okay? Well, man, Paul was stoned, dude. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Think about that. What he's saying, a night and a day, man, I was hanging on to some piece of driftwood in the deep and in the ocean, just bobbing around, wondering, am I going to die or not? It's got to get me out of this? You know, I don't know. Just floating around there, man, just wondering. He says, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. And those weren't really self-imposed fastings. He didn't have anything to eat kind of thing. In cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, that's a lot of trials to go through, right? Anybody here come close to that? I have you come up and share with us all. But look at the perspective that he had as he went through all of them. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All of that stuff that I just read to you, that he listed, he considers lightweight. A light affliction. Just for a moment. Like, whoa. See, he saw that those things were temporary. They're just lightweight stuff compared to our inheritance waiting for us in heaven. That heavy-duty glory. The eternal glory that will be with the Lord. And that's what Peter means when he says the various trials they were being grieved by were just for a little while. And Peter lets us know when these trials happen in our faith is actually being tested. It's being proven. But it's also being refined. See, when God turns up the heat through those trials, you know, the junk that's inside that ought not to be there, it comes to the top. That's the way, you know, the refiners used to refine metal. They'd get a pot and put that metal in there. They'd heat it up to where it'd become molten, and the dross, the junk, the impurities, would float up to the top. Then they'd get something, scoop it off, and then they'd heat it up again. And the more they heated it up, the more times they did that, and the more they scooped off, then it was that much more pure. And it was said that the way the refiner knew that that precious metal was ready to be used is when he could look in that molten metal and see his reflection. And I think that's a real good picture of what Jesus does with us. He'll turn up the heat. He'll allow the heat to get turned up and the junk to come off, and he'll scoop it off. And he'll do that until we become like him. And folks, once we're living like him, and the more we're like him, you know, the more useful to the kingdom we are going to be, and the more rewards we're going to get for doing those things that he's called us to do, the way he's called us to do it, with the attitude and all that stuff that we should, and we'll be rewarded for that. It's an awesome thing that God's doing that, and we've got to look at our trials that way. Now, verses 8 and 9, he says, whom having not seen, he's speaking of Jesus, us and Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Doesn't that remind us about Thomas? When Thomas ditched church that time that Jesus showed up after the resurrection, and he wouldn't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And remember, he told the guys, after, he said, Thomas, man, you blew it, man. You ditched church. And Jesus showed up. He showed up right there, man. He was talking with us. And then Thomas tells him, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Well, next week, Thomas was at church. I don't think he ever missed church after that. In John 20, 26 and 29, we get an account of that. It says, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Oh yeah. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, we don't know if Thomas actually did that. But the next thing we read is, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Listen to this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's every one of us, folks. We haven't seen him physically, but we believe in him. And we love him, as Peter said, because he first loved us, not because we saw him. Because we believe in him and we love him, we're going to receive the end result of our faith, and that is the saving of our souls. Now, verses 10 and 11 says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So this salvation he's talking about is the salvation by grace through faith. The Old Testament prophets, he's saying here, inquired and searched carefully their own prophecies and the prophecies of the other Old Testament prophets as to when and how this would happen. And how could it be that the Christ would both suffer for us and then yet be glorified and rule and reign for 1,000 years? That was a mystery to them. They didn't get it. In fact, it was so unclear that most of the Jewish leaders, they didn't get it when Jesus came and when he was crucified, when he all of that. How can that be, kind of thing? It wasn't until after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit came upon the church that the guys actually got it. And God started quickening the Old Testament scriptures to the apostles. You know, and that's why you see Peter giving his first sermon. He starts quoting Old Testament scriptures about the resurrection that they didn't get up until that time. Up until that very day, they didn't get it. Because remember, none of them was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Remember when we looked at when Jesus was crucified and right up to Resurrection Sunday, none of them believed. They're all going around going, oh, he died. We were sure hoping that he was going to be the one. We were sure hoping that he was going to be the Messiah. It's terrible. You know, oh. And they were all not believing. They were all bummed out until he showed himself. At the resurrection, then he showed himself to them and showed him physically. He said, hey, I'm alive. Oh, that everything changed. But they still were kind of perplexed until the day of Pentecost, You know, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and the Holy Spirit, you know, caused a light bulb to go on. And then you see them start quoting Old Testament passages. This proved this, and this proved that. And folks, it's an amazing thing when you go through the Old Testament, and you always want to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Then when you go in there and you're looking at what's God mean by this Old Testament passage, what does it say about it in the New Testament? Is there fulfillment of that in the New Testament? Then it makes sense, kind of thing. But it was in a mystery, and they scratched their heads. They were looking at this, and they searched carefully. In verse 12, we'll end on this one. He says, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. See, by the Holy Spirit, God revealed to those Old Testament prophets those things that they were prophesying were not for them. They were not for the people of their time even. And they were for us, for those who would be born during the age of grace. And this was such a mystery. It was so amazing that the angels want to check it out. I like the way the New Living Translation words that passage, that part of that passage. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. The angels, blowing their minds, how God has taken a bunch of turkeys like us and saved us, put His Spirit in us, given us spiritual life, even though that we were dead in trespasses and sins, even though we were deserving of hell, through His grace and through the marvelous death of His Son on the cross to pay for our sins and then rise from the dead. You know, oh, they're just like, wow, I never understood that. You know? I mean, angels, you know, I never got that. That's what God was talking about, huh? Wow. The whole concept, you know, of God coming in the flesh and dying in our place and us receiving forgiveness of our sins by simply putting our faith in Jesus and what He did for us is so amazing that angels are intrigued by the whole thing. You know, we so often take our salvation for granted. Too often we kind of go through the day thinking, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, so, no biggie. Oh, man. We are experiencing something that the Old Testament saints wish they could have experienced. The prophets wish they could have been in these times, experiencing the salvation that is apart from works, that is by grace through faith. They wish that they could have had the Holy Spirit living inside of them every day of their lives, but they didn't. We're blessed, folks. And may we never lose our sense of wonder and awe and gratitude over God's amazing grace. And that we would never, ever kind of just think that it's not that big of a deal that Jesus died on the cross for us and that He rose again from the dead. Folks, it's an amazing thing that God would do all of that for us. What an amazing God we have, huh? Next week, we'll get the rest of chapter 1 and maybe some of 2, Lord willing. Okay, let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You so much for what You have done for us. Lord, may we really go from here with a sense of gratitude, with a sense of awe that You, a holy and righteous and perfect God, would condescend to loving us. That even knowing before the foundation of the world what we would do, that we would mess up Your creation, that we would sin against You, Lord, You chose to create us even. And then you chose to save us. Father, we're grateful. We're thankful. Lord, we're so appreciative of that. And may we never, ever lose that gratitude. Help us, Lord. And now, Lord, help us to go from here and show that gratitude by our obedience to You and, Lord, by the way that we serve You. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.